Would you take your Bible and turn to James chapter 4? We love our children. Our littlest ones, kindergarten and younger, can slip out now. You'll have a time in the Word prepared for you in the other room. We will give our attention to what God has said in James chapter 4, initially en route to our series in the book of Daniel. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, says Hebrews 4. This is what God's Word says in the fourth chapter of James, beginning in verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely, but He gives more grace? That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. So reads God's Word. Humbled by the Most High. That's the title of this message this morning. Humbled by the Most High. I want to think with you this morning about the question, how does God, the Most High, humble a person? How does God work to get a person's attention and bring them into a right relationship with Himself? Certainly the omnipotent God of heaven is not locked into a set routine, and throughout history He's utilized a variety of means. If we would travel to Bristol, England, we could find the home of William Tyndale, and there we could see the church where this man first lit the fires of the Reformation in Britain by translating the Bible into English so that, as he put it, every plowboy in England could read it. Not everyone was impressed with Tyndale's efforts, namely the King of England, who found Tyndale to be a threat to him. And so Tyndale was forced to flee from England and for a season smuggled Bibles back into England from Germany. Eventually, however, he was arrested and burned at the stake for his crime. His dying prayer was, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. God answered Tyndale's prayer. Within 2 years, King Henry VIII required every church to have an English Bible. About 10 miles from Bristol is the community of Kingswood. In the 1700s, Kingswood was just that, the King's Wood. It was inhabited by a wild people that lived in that region that terrorized the surrounding communities until one day, George Whitefield showed up, started preaching in the open air. Later, he was joined by John Wesley. Through the simple preaching of the Word of God, these wild people experienced the conviction of the Spirit of God. And 1,500 coal miners who gathered began to have white streaks down their faces as their tears began to clear a path where their soot had stained their faces. Convicted as they were by the Word of God, amazed as they were by the grace of God that would extend forgiveness to sinners like them. And the whole community was changed that day as God got their attention. So He has many ways to get our attention. Friday evening and yesterday, Dave and I had the privilege as a part of our biblical counseling training team to go to Charleston, West Virginia, where we started another counseling and discipleship training event. 42 people from about 20 churches came. And Friday evening, as I was teaching in the first track, I noticed a lady sitting out there, and I'm just teaching. I mean, everybody else is taking notes, and this one lady sitting out there, there's tears streaming down her face. I'm like, I wonder what's wrong with her. Then the next day, which was yesterday, during one of my sessions, she interrupted. She says, I have to tell you this. She says, I'll tell you the full story later. She says, but I spent 8 years in prison, and what you're talking about, she says, is exactly right. And I realized she was just so impacted by the Word of God that she was hearing, this fresh sense of, God, you're so good to me that you've allowed me to know you and be your child and to be hearing your Word. I found myself thinking, what's my problem? I mean, here we are this morning, it's like, yeah, another Sunday, another opportunity to talk to the God of heaven, another opportunity to hear God speak to us through His Word. What's new? Amazing. God has all kinds of ways to get our attention. He is gracious. He's saving. He's pursuing. He's a sovereign God. He has means. And He uses those means to get our attention. Now, I want to think about how He does that, and particularly in introducing this study this morning, think about two things that God's up to as He gets our attention. When by His grace He transforms us, He has two objectives in mind, as you'll see in your little insert there as you're following along in this message. The first thing that He's up to is that He brings us to our knees. Maybe literally, certainly in the experience of our hearts. He brings us to our knees. Because until we see our need, we'll never appreciate what the Savior has done for us. I may come to Him just as I am, but that doesn't mean that I may come to Him with the intent on remaining just as I am. He is certainly not intent on letting me stay in this condition. His objective is to bring us to the point where we fall on our knees before Him, recognizing our utter depravity before Him, our utter spiritual bankruptcy, and we humbly admit to Him, Lord God, You're holy, but I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. Have Your way with my life. The Lord Jesus said in this famous Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So He brings us to our knees. This is His objective. When He's getting our attention, He's brought you here this morning. He wants you to be on your knees before Him, certainly in your heart, if not literally in posture. Secondly, He brings us to our knees, and then He brings us to Himself. The beauty of the gospel is that God then picks up that sinner off of his knees and puts a robe of righteousness on him, gives this sinner now the inheritance that he has designed for him or her. He does not want us to cower before him. He wants us to walk humbly with him. He brings sinners to himself and he adopts them as his children on the merit of the redemptive work of his Son, Jesus the Christ. Jesus who died in the place of sinners. Jesus who paid the sinners a debt for their sin. Jesus who defeated death and is alive today. Jesus who is the Savior. He comes to those who humble themselves before Him. Ask and you will receive is what Jesus said to those who are spiritually bankrupt. And this is God's intent. This God loves to magnify Himself by putting His grace on display through the sinner who humbles himself. He gets a sinner's attention. He brings that sinner to his knees. He draws that sinner to himself through faith in Jesus. And then that person begins to live in a way that pleases him for the honor of the Most High. I'm sort of extending the invitation at the beginning of this message. I'm asking the question, has God captured your attention in that way? Now, I want to show you what that looks like, how He does that. And I think one of the most powerful examples of how God captures a sinner's attention anywhere to be found in the Bible is the text before us this morning in Daniel chapter 4. We have been walking through the book of Daniel, just taking section by section, and we're going to be in this book, Lord willing, probably about 6 months altogether. We've already been here over a month now. And we come now to this fourth chapter. And it's the story of this this proud, self-sufficient, stubborn man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar and what God did to get his attention. In Daniel chapter 4, interestingly, he himself, Nebuchadnezzar himself, shares his own story. He shares his testimony. This is the outline, his testimony in verses 1 to 3, and then the transformation process God used to give him that testimony in verses 4 through the end. And we just want to walk through this story and behold it and ask ourselves the question, has this happened in my life? Or as we're thinking about people that we're burdened for, God, please cause this to happen in their life. Whatever it takes, capture their attention, humble them, O Most High. Point number one, the testimony of a person that God has brought to himself. Let's read the first three verses of the fourth chapter of Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. The first thing that strikes me, does it not strike you, as we read these words, is these words sure don't sound like the words coming from the mouth of this man in previous chapters in the book of Daniel. It doesn't sound like the Nebuchadnezzar we meet in chapter 1, or in chapter 2, or even in chapter 3. Something has happened to this man. What has happened is what he will tell us in the rest of chapter 4. He's writing this, he's telling this story after the fact. And so the verses 1 through 3, he's describing how this transformation's happened in his life. We're about to see how it happened. We'll notice that chapter 4 is actually a speech. It's a public statement issued by Nebuchadnezzar. He says, for all people, verse 1. He can do this. He's the ruler of all people. He rules that part of the world. He is the dictator who controls this empire. It's a personal account. It's a written testimony of what God did in his life. There are three points that Nebuchadnezzar shares in his testimony. And by the way, I would suggest it's not a bad model for us to follow in our own testimonies that we share. Three points. Point number one, God is great. Verse 2 again, from the Authorized Version. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has wrought. He identifies God as the Most High. Remember, the Babylonian culture was saturated with a polytheistic worldview. Many gods. They believed in the existence of many gods. But in his testimony, Nebuchadnezzar now shares that he has learned an important lesson. There is only one Most High God. There's only one God who is truly great. There's this one God, and he's in a class all by himself. There are others who call themselves gods. There's only one who's Most High. How great is he? The king gives us a brief glimpse into God's greatness in verse 3 when he says, well, his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. Here's a man who knows about kingdoms. He's got a kingdom. He has amassed control over this part of the world. But he says his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. He says, point number one in his story, he is great. He is great. And the purpose of a testimony is to tell about his greatness. By the way, keep that in mind when you're telling your story about what God is. I think sometimes we lose sight of that. We tell a story of how God has saved us, and we end up wowing people with our own lives. How bad we were, how amazing this experience was that we've had with God, and people leave the conversation thinking, wow, what a great person you are. No, the purpose of a testimony is to put the spotlight on God. He is great. Secondly, he's great in my life. The NIV captures the king's testimony in verse 2. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. It's very personal. This is quite a statement, again, coming from the lips of this man. He has not always viewed the living God this way. In chapter 1, frankly, he saw God as being inept, weak. Because he's the God of the Jews, and the Jews are the people that I've just conquered, and I've just deported some of their young men to come and live in Babylon with me to be my servants, men like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. He's a weak God. And even though his view of God shifted in chapters 2 and 3, where he begins to respect this God of the Jews, this God that he's beginning to respect is still not his God. He's not personal in his life until chapter 4. Now Nebuchadnezzar says, "It is my pleasure to tell you what the Most High God did for me, for me." God is now personal to Nebuchadnezzar. Is he personal to you this morning, my friend? He can be. He desires to be. He deserves to be. He created you to be. He sent his son into the world so that he can be. He took Nebuchadnezzar through quite a process, however, in order to be great in his life. He may be doing the same with you right now. There's so many ways he can capture the attention of a person. He can do it instantaneously. He can do it through a series of losses. Nebuchadnezzar learned one valuable lesson about God, which he shares in verse 3. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. This is, again, an amazing admission from the most powerful king in the world in that day. What was it that brought this once proud, self-sufficient, prosperous man to make this acknowledging statement, this conviction? Simply put, God got his attention. Which brings us to point 3 in his testimony. I want God to be great in your life. I want God to be great in your life. This is the purpose for which he shared his testimony, as he specifies in verse 1, with all people, nations, and languages. Nebuchadnezzar is saying, God is great, and he has changed my life. And what he did for me, he can do for you. What he has become in my life, I desire to see happen in your life. Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many nobles are called. People who are wealthy, powerful, influential, don't typically see their need for God. In fact, they never would see their need for God if they didn't experience what Nebuchadnezzar experienced, and that is this Almighty God coming after them in ways that brings them down to the point where they see they have absolutely nothing to offer this living God, but desperately need Him. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that it had nothing to do with what he did. It is what the sovereign God did for him. God got his attention by stripping away his wealth, his power, his influence. It is so amazing to watch how our great God, by his grace, does that in a sinner's life. He changes people. He changes their habits. He changes their hearts. He takes a self-absorbed man like Nebuchadnezzar and gives him a God focus, where now he delights in letting people think about, helping people think about the great God. Nebuchadnezzar wants the world to know about this God. Lehman Strauss, in his commentary, made this observation: whenever God truly saves a man, that new convert becomes a witness. If you have no witness, it is doubtful you ever experienced conversion. Let me say that again. If you have no witness, it is doubtful that you ever experienced a conversion. I mean, when God does something great in our lives, like rescuing us from eternal hell, the only appropriate response then is to begin to, with our lives and with our words, give testimony to Him, give evidence that He's the one that did this, and what He's done for us, everyone needs to experience. So there's the testimony, verses 1 through 3. But the question is, how did he do it? What can we gain from this in terms of seeing how God does it today? So let's move to the transformation of a person God brought to himself, verses 4 and following. Beginning in verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar basically shares his spiritual autobiography. He tells us not only the good parts that would make him look good, but he shares with us, frankly, the humiliating parts that will leave us scratching our heads, wondering how in the world could that have ever happened to a man. His aim in sharing his story is to give honor to God, not to himself. He informs us that God reached him by intersecting his life with five activities. We'll look at three, Lord willing, this morning, and then the final two next week, if God allows us. The first activity, verse 4, God blessed him with prosperity. He talks about that in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. Frankly, nothing could have been better for Nebuchadnezzar. This man has it all. He not only lived in Babylon, one of the world's famous, fabulous cities of the ancient world at this time, but he ruled Babylon. He was wealthy. He was secure. He was content. He's on the top of the world. There was not one earthly pleasure that was beyond his grasp. He had it all. Indeed, God had allowed him to have it. Nebuchadnezzar reminds me of a lot of people in our day. God has blessed them. He's blessed them with everything. But they don't acknowledge that, at least seldom. They seldom give credit to the one to whom credit is due. Nebuchadnezzar left out one eternally significant detail from his life. The love of the world had crowded out the true love for God that God desires and deserves from every one of us until God acted. First, God blessed him with prosperity. Number two, God terrified him with a dream. Verse 5, he says, I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. God has an amazing way of disturbing the comfortable. Here's a man who's very comfortable. Life's good for him. He's got everything at his fingertips. And here's how God did it with this king. First, he sent a dream, more accurately, a nightmare, which literally terrified him. Nebuchadnezzar, and the expression is actually much stronger in the original, and it indicates extreme fright. Nebuchadnezzar is petrified. After waking up, he lays on his bed in inner turmoil, and his thoughts are disturbing him greatly. His reaction is recorded in verses 6 and 7. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. So the king issued a decree for the wise men of Babylon to come and interpret his dream. And they come. And once again, they're unable to help him. Even though this time, in contrast to chapter 2, where he wouldn't even tell them the dream, he tells them the dream and they still can't help him. They can't tell him what it means. And then Daniel entered the scene. Verse 8. Finally, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. He's called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I don't know about you, but I find myself thinking about this. Why in the world is Nebuchadnezzar going back to the wise men? They couldn't help him the first time. Why in the world is Daniel the last one that he consults in getting this thing figured out? We've already seen that Daniel's the one that has knowledge. Daniel's the one that God actually reveals things to. God, Daniel can really help him. Why is he going back instead of going? And then I think, isn't that the way we are? I mean, even as the people of God, we know the living God. We've experienced him, and yet problems come into our lives and the habits don't break quickly. We go back to our old ways of dealing with things. The reality is that our actions reveal what's going on in our hearts. We can say we believe in God on Sunday. We can say we believe He's powerful, He's great, just like Nebuchadnezzar said back in chapter 3. But what do we do when we're in trouble? What do we do when we're in trouble? Who or what do you turn to first when you're in trouble? Lehman Strauss is right again when he writes how apropos this story is to our times. Men become troubled, and in fear, what do? They run to a psychiatrist, to a psychologist, to a lawyer, to a politician. But they will not go to a true servant of God who can lead them to the Word of God. Psalm 118, verse 8 says it well. It's better to trust in the Lord than to trust in man. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but delights in the law of the Lord. Is it possible to have a godly reputation in a pagan work environment? Some of you are just seeking to honor God and you're in tough places work-wise. Is it possible to have a godly reputation in a pagan work environment? I want you to notice this. This is such an encouragement to me. Daniel did. Notice what Nebuchadnezzar had to say about him in verse 9. I said, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Here's my dream. Interpret it for me. So to what does the king attribute Daniel's excellent reputation? He says, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Can people tell from your life that God is holy? I didn't say odd or outdated. Holy, that God is distinct, that He is in a class all by Himself. The world has their gods. That's granted. Can they tell from looking at you that you belong to a God who is in a class all by Himself? He's the holy God. Do they see that He is that in your life? Can they tell from looking you that He is radically different? He is pure. He is supreme. He's true. As they watch the way you live your life. People could tell that with Daniel. So beginning in verse 10, the king tells Daniel his dream, specifically, the three scenes that unfolded in this dream. First of all, he tells Daniel that he saw a fruitful tree, verses 10 through 12. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. So just stop, and you'll notice this dream, what captures his attention is this tree, this fruitful tree, this impressive tree. Then he says in the second movement of this dream that he saw a fallen tree. Verses 13 and 14. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. This is very strange, isn't it? A great, great tree that has been chopped down to the ground gets even stranger. He says in the third movement of his dream that he saw a humbled stump, verses 15 and 16. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him, notice that, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. There's a significant change there. From the neuter pronoun it, speaking of the tree and the stump, from it to the personal pronoun his. When Nebuchadnezzar described the tree, he said its leaves were fair, its fruit was much, verse 12. But when the angel began to describe the stump, he did so in these personal terms, let him be wet with the dew of heaven. So the tree became personified. The stump represented a man, and the man, of course, was Nebuchadnezzar. With this spectacle of the stump still before him, Nebuchadnezzar heard the messenger tell the intent of the dream in verse 17. The decision is announced by the messengers. The Holy One ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Don't miss the words sovereign and kingdom used here and repeated throughout the chapter. The issue in this dream, the issue in this story, the issue in the life of this man is control. Who is in control? Up until this point in his life, this man has insisted, I'm in control. I'm the king. I can do what I want. I am in control. And he lived that way until a terrifying dream sent by God got his attention and reminded him of who really is in control. Well, actually not so. The dream didn't do it even, as we'll see. Which brings us to the third activity by which the Most High got a hold of this man's life. God shocked him with a message. The king's tone began to change in verse 18. This is the dream, he says, that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means. For none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Upon hearing the dream, here's what happened to Daniel, verse 19. And Daniel, so-called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. This is such a relevant chapter for us in 2016 in the United States of America in so many different ways. So Daniel is troubled when he hears this dream from this powerful ruler. Why is he troubled? Well, you say he's troubled because of what this dream might mean for him. I mean, if he tells this king what this dream means, it's not a good thing for the king. It may not end up being too well for him. It could cost him his life. He could send this king into a tirade. That's true, but I don't think that's what's bothering Daniel. I don't think he's bothered because of what this might mean for him. I think he's bothered because he has been truly loyal to this king. He has served him, depending on where we place this in the account of Daniel's life, up to 3 decades. Daniel truly desired what was best for this king. When God said the Israelites were going to go into captivity, He told them to settle down and seek the welfare of the place where you land. And Daniel's doing that. What's going to be best for him and his fellow Jews and the redemptive plan of God, ultimately through which He will work to send the Messiah into the world, is the blessing of the nations where they land. And he's seeking the welfare of his king. He has been a good, loyal servant of this king. He has sought to honor this king in his work. It's one of the reasons he was promoted, basically, to be his right-hand man. I think he's really bothered for Nebuchadnezzar's sake. He really cares for this man, even though this man is a self-absorbed dictator. Notice the exchange in the second part of verse 19. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. Again, you say, well, wasn't this man a pagan, ungodly ruler? Didn't he deserve the judgment that was coming? Certainly he did. Then why in the world would Daniel even care for this man? In our age, when even Christians are cynical in their attitudes of political leaders, this is a very important question for us to ponder. Daniel cared because no matter how wicked this ruler was, he knew that God had put him there. He knew the truth of Romans 13:1, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. This is why he supported his king. Now, let's take this to heart. If Daniel were alive today, I'm pretty sure he would not talk about our president the way we often do, or our senators and representatives, our governor, our local officials. There is no power but of God. That does not mean that we support their sinful decisions. But you get the sense that Daniel really cared about the people who were in control, in this case, Nebuchadnezzar. And what a difference it would make in our country if the leaders of our country knew that the followers of Jesus truly cared for their well-being. Again, Daniel would not have approved of decisions made by any leader which violates God's moral law. And he would be willing to lay down his life if that leader asked him to do something that compromised the commitment that he was to have towards his God, as he will do in chapter 6. But though he would differ with an ungodly ruler, he would still respect that ruler to the honor of God, because he knows that how that ruler views him affects how he views God. This ruler says, "I know that you belong to the holy God." He didn't learn that because Daniel was constantly spouting off about what a bad job he was doing. Notice the shocking message that God sent to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel. Verses 20 to 22. "The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals and having nesting places in its branches for the birds." It's like he can't even get the next words out. He just keeps going on and on, describing this, but he has to get it out. This is the message from God that he's delivered to this king. "Your majesty, you're the tree, you're that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth." Then verse 23, "Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until 7 times pass by for him.'" You're the tree, king. You're the tree. And then Daniel became even more specific in verses 24 to 26. "This is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the decree that the Most High has issued against my lord, the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules." So there's the message. God made it clear that he was going to humble Nebuchadnezzar. The mighty king was going to be reduced to the mentality of a beast. He would literally leave the palace and eat grass in the pasture fields for 7 years until he learned to acknowledge the most fundamental reality of all of life: the Most High is sovereign. The Most High is sovereign. Verse 25, "until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign." Victor Hugo tells the following account of Napoleon in the Battle of Waterloo. "On the morning of the battle, this little dictator stood gazing out upon the field of battle as he told his commanding officer the battle strategy that he would follow the following day. 'We will put the infantry here, the cavalry there, the artillery there. At the end of the day, England will be at the feet of France and Wellington will be a prisoner of Napoleon.' After a long pause, the commanding officer said, 'But we must not forget that man proposes and God disposes.' With arrogant pride, the little dictator stretched his body to full height and replied, 'I want you to understand, sir, that Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes.'" Hugo then wrote, "From this moment, Waterloo was lost, for God sent rain and hail so that the troops of Napoleon could not maneuver as he had planned. And on the night of battle, it was Napoleon who was the prisoner of Wellington, and France was at the feet of England. Do you know people like Napoleon, like Nebuchadnezzar? Proud, self-sufficient people who refuse to acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign? I do. If you've been at Wheelersburg Baptist Church for a couple of decades, you may recall we went through the book of Daniel 20 years ago, 1996. We walked through this book together. You may recall that there was a man sitting here at that time. It was about right around 1990 that God saved a woman and did an amazing work of grace in her life. And eventually, she started inviting her family members. Eventually, she invited her father, who came. And Vern Reif was that man, and he started coming to church here. I'll never forget one of those first Sundays. Vern Reif was sitting here, and somebody came up to me in the bathroom before the morning service and said, "Did you know that the second most powerful person in the state of Ohio is in our service this morning?" And I said, "That's great. The most powerful person in the universe is always here." All right. But he came and he started coming, and he was here as we were going through this series in Daniel, watching what God was doing in the life of this man, Nebuchadnezzar. What I'm sharing with you now is public knowledge. It's the same thing I shared at Mr. Rice's funeral service. So this is not I'm not violating any confidence by sharing this. When after Mr. Rice had been coming here for a while, he actually retired from his position as the Speaker of the House in the state of Ohio, which he had held for 20 plus years. And I talked to him one Sunday and said, I'd like to talk with you. I'd like to get to know you better. Could we have breakfast?" And he said, "Sure, that'd be fine." I said, "Well, how about if we meet over at Bob Evans on a Saturday morning?" I'm just praying, "Lord, how in the world am I even going to be able to talk to him? This man knows everybody in Southern Ohio." And God was so kind. He put a little bubble over us at the table there. And so we were talking. I got to know him a little bit better, and he made this statement. I guess I was just asking him what he was thinking about as he's been coming to church, and he said, "You know, my father was born again when he was 79 years old." I think is what the age that he said his father was. And I said, "Really?" I said, "How about you? Have you ever been born again?" He says, "No." And he said, "I know you can't be born again just by living a good life." I said, "Well, that's really interesting." I said, "Most people that have done a lot of good, and you certainly have done a lot of good for this area, would think that they're going to go to heaven. They're Christians because they've lived good lives." He said, "No, I know that's not the case." I said, "Well, would you like to know now how you can become born again?" He said, "Well, I got to go right now. My wife's waiting on me." When I shared this story at his funeral service, Governor Voinovich was there, former Governor Rhodes was there, all the state senators and state representatives, they come down to the Vern Reif Center for his funeral service. When I shared the story, I got to that point, the same thing happened that just happened now. This nervous laughter began to erupt as these men who were sitting there were thinking about, "I don't like where this conversation's going." So we left that day, and a few weeks later, I saw him again in church. Said, "We're going to have that conversation." He said, yeah, we need to do that. And then he wasn't here for a while, and found out that he was in the hospital in Columbus when the family told me that. He was facing major surgery because they found out that, eventually found out that he had lymphoma. So I'm driving to Columbus thinking, "Lord, just give me the opportunity to share the gospel with him. Give me the opportunity." He's always got people with him. It's so hard to get into a conversation, but I don't even know what to say. But just, I got up there, and there was one man with him in the room, his aide, chief of staff, whatever his title was, and he said, "Hey, I want to give you two of you the opportunity to talk." And he slipped out, and so it was the two of us in the room. And I said, "Mr. Reif, I think the Lord wants to have that conversation now." And he said, "I think so." And I shared with him the gospel. And after I finished, he said, "It's time." I thought he meant it was time for his surgery because it was scheduled. And he said, no, it's time. And he cried out to God and said, oh, God, I'm a sinner and I need you. And I call out to you. I believe you sent Jesus for me. He said his amen, and into the room walked a family member, and he called him by name and said, I just gave my life to Jesus. And I thought, well, maybe it's just, you know, one of those, you know, he's in crisis physically. But I watched as God began to change his heart. We had conversations after that, and he would always talk about, I've been talking to the people that I've done, you know, served with, and I keep telling them, you need to be born again. You need to be born again. I don't know for sure, but I do believe that God really used this story, this account in the book of Daniel, to really begin to help him to see what God thinks about power, what God thinks about wealth, what God thinks about significant people in this world. God is not impressed at all. He's not impressed with you. He's not impressed with what you think you've done for him. It means nothing to him. He's the Almighty God. What God delights in is those who will humble themselves and say, I have nothing to offer to you, Almighty God. I have nothing to offer to you. But I believe you so loved me, you gave your son for me. When we started this series, I've been thinking and even praying, Lord, who's it going to be this time? Who's going to be sitting out here this time as we go through this study that you're going to humble and bring to yourself? The greatest of men is but a pawn on the chessboard when compared to the only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So how did Daniel finish his message to the king? As any would who cares for the soul of another person, he extended an invitation to the king. Verse 27, therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then your prosperity will continue. That is an interesting invitation. I doubt that any of you have ever given that invitation to someone at work that wanted to know how to get right with God. But maybe there's more here than we're in tune to as we share the gospel with people. Because there's a tough conversation piece. There's a tough subject that you need to talk to somebody about in order for them to be saved, and that is their sin. Particularly when you're talking to somebody who has authority over you. Daniel didn't shy away from the subject. It sort of reminds me of John the Baptist with King Herod. Matthew 14:3, now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother's wife, for John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her as your wife. Or it reminds me of Paul before Felix in Acts 24:25, as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now, you may leave. As he's talking to him about the fact he has no right to be sleeping with the woman he's sleeping with. Here Daniel talks to this great leader that he's just learned God is going to humble about his need to change in some very specific ways. He talks to him about his need to make some things right and start using his power to help people instead of being so self-absorbed. How did Nebuchadnezzar respond to Daniel's confrontation of his sin? We'll see next time, the Lord willing. But God didn't preserve this story so that we could talk about Nebuchadnezzar. He preserved this story for us. So, let's take inventory. When God is getting my attention, what should I do? Three things. And these three things grow right out of verse 27, what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar to do. Number one, receive his word. If you're here this morning, you say, I think God's trying to get my attention. What do I need to do? Number one, receive his word. As the King James puts it, wherefore let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. In other words, if God is trying to get your attention, then please do not ignore what he's saying. Listen to his word. Listen to His Word. Receive His Word. If someone has shared truth with you and you believe God's trying to get your attention, listen to His Word. Right now, if you're sensing, I think God, listen to what He's saying to you. Listen to it. Receive it. But as many as received Him, says John 1:12, to as many as believed on His name, to those He gave the right to become children of God. You say, I think I got to go clean up my... Listen to what He's saying to you. He's not telling you to go do 100 things to make up for this. The Christian life is a received life. Receive His Word right now. Just receive what He's saying. Take it to heart. Number two, repent of my sin. Daniel looks him in the eyes and says, renounce your sins by doing what is right. Now, this is not salvation by works. We're saved by believing in the One who provided the only way for sinners to become righteous. Jesus Christ came. He lived the perfect life. Jesus died on the cross. God credits Jesus' righteousness to a sinner who repents and calls upon Him in faith. He's not to merit God's favor. That's not what Daniel's saying here. But what happens if you truly believe in this One who sent His Son into the world to rescue you from your sins? What happens is you renounce your sins. You leave them behind by the power of Jesus. Who truly believes in Jesus? We desperately need to think about this in the United States of America and churches which are filled with people who've prayed prayers to add Jesus to crowded lives, but nothing really changed. We don't change our lives to earn God's favor, but when we truly receive Him, when He comes into our lives, we become different. And we need to talk to people about the fact that if you receive Him, He's going to make you into somebody different. If your intent is to add Him to a life that you're going to just hold on to and not let it change, you're not going to be saved. Because He doesn't save people who are already clinging to another God. When He comes into our lives, He comes and He begins to transform us. And Daniel is looking into the eyes of this man that he loves and says, there's things that are going to need to change in your life. And perhaps if it starts now, it will be evidence that you've truly humbled yourself before God and His mercy will be extended to you. When faith in the Most High is real, there will be repentance, as Daniel here insists, repentance which is as much a gift from God as faith itself is to the sinner. But not just turn from sin, something else happens, and that is we turn to something, which is the third response, resolve to please Him with my life. Renounce your sins, King, by doing what is right in your wickedness, by being kind to the oppressed. I mean, this is what it was for King Nebuchadnezzar. This is what needed to happen. There's nothing sinful about having a position of power like he has. God's given that to him. But what's sinful is thinking, this position is about me. I use this position so that life's comfortable for me. No, this position is so you can use what God has given to you to be kind to the oppressed, to start doing right towards people. By the way, that's a good thing for us to think about in the United States of America. We are wealthy in this world. We have positions and power and resources, and there's nothing wrong with having these. Almighty God has extended them to us. What's wrong is thinking we have these because life's about me and I need to be comfortable and I need to be safe. No. Resolve to please Him with my life. Do that, says Daniel. And it may be that your prosperity will continue. So did God get Nebuchadnezzar's attention? Indeed He did. But it will take some time. And we'll see the end of the story next time. The pressing question is, does He have yours? Does He have mine? Let's bow before Him. Father in heaven, words are so cheap. Even the words of my prayer could be so glib at this moment. I don't want that to be the case. Who is like You, O Lord? Who is like you? Almighty, powerful, great, eternal. Who is like you? And then who is like you, this great God that came after us in love and mercy? You sent your Son, your precious Son. You sent Him on a mission, and He loved you and said, I'll go, I'll do it, I'll gladly do it because I love you, Father. I will go and I will rescue those people that you've given to me. I will give my life for them. For those who will humble themselves before you and receive me. And He came, your Son came. It's so amazing. You're great. So great, but you're so amazing in your grace. And right now, you're after us. Many in this room, you've captured our hearts. You have saved us. We're your children. You've declared us righteous based on Jesus' work. We say thank you. And we say, oh, please keep coming after us. Our hearts are so prone to wander, to go astray. Capture us. Capture our pocketbooks. Capture our checkbooks. Capture our calendars. Capture our lives. Help us to forsake our sin today and follow you and live for you and glorify you. And we'll give you praise for that. When we stand before you, we'll say thank you for hearing us on that day when we cried out to you. You captured our attention again when we were straying. And you did it every day. You brought us home to be with you. We praise you, Almighty God. And we, as your people, would also pray for those in this room and those in this community that don't know you, that you would humble them so that they might then experience your grace, your salvation. We know you're after people because that's the kind of amazing God that you are. In this room this morning, you're after people for the glory of your name and for their eternal good. Give them faith and repentance, we pray. In Jesus' great name, amen.